We're going to turn to our Bible reading now, and Diana is going to read to us from the Old Testament prophet Amos.
So it's Amos chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I hate, I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty.
So Tim is just going to come and preach on that word. I think he needs prayer, doesn't he? So let's do that. Father, we sometimes struggle with the Old Testament prophets to understand exactly what they meant in their day and what they mean to us in ours. As Tim brings your word, may we hear, may we see the relevance of your word, and may we be willing to respond as you lead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
A couple of weeks ago, me and Heidi were celebrating a small milestone in our marriage as we had our fifth-year wedding anniversary. And it reminded me of a story that I read not long ago of a gentleman who had forgotten his wedding anniversary. And needless to say, his wife wasn't very happy about that one bit. She was furious that she hadn't received a present on her wedding anniversary. So she said to her husband, "Unless tomorrow I look out onto the driveway, unless I see something that is going to go from 0 to 150 in under 6 seconds. If I don't see that outside in my driveway tomorrow morning, I am going to be furious. And we better schedule your funeral." The next morning, she woke up. Her husband had already gone to work. She looks out into the driveway and she sees what appears to be a box about this big, all wrapped up. So she puts on her robe, she runs out, she rips off the wrapping paper, and she is holding bathroom scales. Now, she didn't get what she wanted. But as soon as she stood on those scales, it went from 0 to 150 under 6 seconds, and she got exactly what she asked for. And as we're coming to this passage in Amos, we're returning to our series on Amos, this sermon series that Amos is giving as a prophet. And he didn't consider himself to be a prophet, but he's giving this series of sermons, which are very woeful sermons, very doom or gloom. There is something that is being explained to Israel, and it's this concept, it's this idea of the day of the Lord. And as we just look over, and I encourage you to leave that passage in front of you as we're going to go through it verse by verse in a moment. As we look at the day of the Lord, it becomes really clear, it becomes apparent that although it was something that Israel longed for, it was what Israel really wanted, it was completely different to what they expected. Yahweh outlines it very differently to what they expect. And hence the title of today's message, "Be careful what you wish for." Israel will get what it wants, but it might not be what it expected. So we're going to look at these verses all about the day of the Lord. And there's three things that I want to pick up from this passage as Amos is speaking to Israel, but also as God speaks to us as his church in the 21st century. And it's all about the day of the Lord. And it's these three things. Be careful what you wish for when it comes to the day of the Lord. Firstly, because it might not be what you're expecting. And we'll see that in verses 18 to 20. Secondly, be careful because you might not be as ready for it as you think you are. And that's in verses 21 to 24. And then lastly, we're going to look at the day of the Lord and that your memory might not be as good as you think it is. And that's in verses 25 to 27. So let's go through these together. The day of the Lord, it might not be what you are expecting. Let's look at verse 18 again. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? What is it that Israel were expecting? What were they longing for when it came to the day of the Lord? Well, this is one of the earliest references to this phrase, the day of the Lord. It's used in Isaiah 2, it's used in Joel 2, and it's used quite a lot by the Old Testament prophets. But even though this is one of the earliest uses of this phrase, it seems that it's quite standard by this time. People knew what it meant. It doesn't need much explanation for Israel. And essentially, it meant this. The day of the Lord is about God intervening in history to achieve a specific aspect of his plan. Now, that might seem a strange thing to us because we know that God didn't just create the world, put it to one side, and then he goes off, and then one day he'll return to it. We believe as Christians that God is constantly at work, making sure his will is fulfilled in this world. But for Israel, the day of the Lord was when Yahweh would intervene to put Israel at the head of all the nations. That was what they longed for more than anything. The day when Yahweh would finally intervene and do the right thing by making Israel the head. His special chosen people. His favourites. The ones he liked more than anyone, the ones that were the good ones, and God was going to sort out all the baddies out there. The ones who had been the prey, the ones who had been the mouse, would suddenly become finally the big cat. And so there's those two essential ideas. God will judge the nations, and salvation will come to good old Israel. And it was a day that Israel believed to be near. Isaiah 13:6 says, for the day of the Lord is near. And a bit of the context, a bit of background reminder of what's going on. Assyria, the Assyrians, who are the main superpower at the time, well, they were in fact in some ways becoming quite weak. So perhaps this is where Israel will arise and they will become the dominant power. But if you can remember back to however many months ago it was that we were looking at Amos, you might remember in Amos 3, the message we looked at was a popular phrase, which is, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And we know that Israel was far from perfect. That they were very quick to point out the specks of wood in the eyes of the other nations, whilst forgetting the log that was clearly in their own eye. And what a shock it must have been to them as they heard this definition of what the day of the Lord would be like. Let's read on from the later half of verse 18. That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness. Israel is compared in this interesting imagery of someone who's going out hunting, and they're certainly not going out on a bear hunt. But they go off out hunting, and what do they see? They see a lion. Now, I think if you see a lion, aren't you meant to freeze and stay still? Isn't that the best thing to do? But they do probably not a very clever thing. They run away. They try and flee from the lion. And what is it they hear over here? The sound of a grizzly bear. So they've got a lion over here and they've got a bear over here. Which one do you think they should face? Yeah? Not very good options. The only hope they can have, the only peace, is they need to have some sort of safe haven, some sort of refuge. A house needs to kind of magically appear where they can be liberated. To escape these horrible nations that were all around them, they need God to come in and intervene them and give them safety. And so, lo and behold, they see this house. They escape from the nations. And as they go in there running in, panting, they go to rest. They put their hand out. They've escaped all those horrible beasts out there in the world. And what happens next? They get a horrible, poisonous bite. God is saying something very profound and very challenging to them. See, the day of the Lord is really not something you should ask for. Perhaps a popular idiom we might use today that they were asking for is they were asking to jump out of the frying pan and into the fire. They were asking for a period of judgment. But Yahweh is saying, who's really going to be judged in this period? See, Isaiah 13:6 says the day of the Lord is near, but it says wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Be careful what you wish for. Are you sure you know what's around the corner? As he's challenging Israel to start to look at their heart and to look at their attitude, they may not feel so keen about this day of the Lord. As they're avoiding the bear and the lion, are they really ready to face Yahweh himself? Now, why was it such a day to dread? What had Israel done so wrong? Well, if we go into verse 21 to 24, Yahweh, through the prophet Amos, gives a bit of an explanation. And it becomes clear what the problem is with them, I think, helpfully summarized in the one word, your, in the pronoun, your. Do you see that occurring again and again? Verse 21, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harp. We'll stop there a moment. We get here, for me, a sort of image of X Factor. When the judges are sitting there and someone's coming onto the stage and they feel confident, they feel full of themselves. They feel that they are God's gift to the earth. They have such a wonderful voice. They're about to become a great big star. And of course, what happens is they open their noise, their voices. They start to sing. The judges buzz in and straight away do not want them there. They give them some feedback and say, can you not hear how bad you are? Can you not hear that you sound like you're strangling a cat? And they, of course, immediately hate that and they try to defend themselves and they say, you don't know what you're talking about. And then they go backstage and they have the encouraging family, the people that have their name on a t-shirt that says, oh, you're the best thing, don't worry about that at all. Israel is completely deluded, and they may carry on. They've been carrying on a long time with their services, but God is no longer attending them. Why not? What's wrong with the burnt offerings? What's wrong with their grain offerings? What's so bad about their songs? Were they singing Shine, Jesus, Shine week after week? What is it that God really didn't like? And what's God got against the harp? Does he prefer an electric guitar? Is he into contemporary worship and he didn't really like their traditional worship? Well, I think the words of Jesus in the New Testament will shed a bit of light on this. In Matthew 15, Jesus says this to the religious people of his day, to the Pharisees. He says, these people, they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are mere human rules. In the context of the stories, the Pharisees are those that are following traditions of man. They're making up rules for themselves. And they attack Jesus' disciples and they say to him, your disciples don't keep the traditions. They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus is thinking of all the problems you're pointing out, that they don't wash their hands, that they don't do some religious preparation that you've added to. And there's a real challenge for the people of Israel here, that it's nice that you're singing your songs. It's nice that you're going into a place of worship and you're saying some nice prayers. It's nice that you have a place of worship. But where is your heart? As Matt Redman says in a song that we probably know very well, when the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth. If you want a definition for what worship means, it's that. It is to ascribe worth to God. It's to give God something of worth. And Amos is saying to Israel, God is not looking closely at your acts of worship. He's looking closely at your heart in those acts of worship. See, perhaps they were coming as people wanting an individual experience for themselves so they could feel good about themselves. Perhaps they were coming in worship to essentially gain brownie points, to say that they did good things. Perhaps they were just going through the motions. Perhaps they were there because, well, they just followed the traditions of their parents. Their parents went to the temple, they should go to the temple. That was the God their parents worshipped. They should worship that God. And although they had carried on for many years, God was not listening anymore. So that is quite a bleak picture. What is Yahweh, what is God looking for? What is he longing for to come out of them? But he says it in verse 24. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Now you might be familiar with those words, not because of the book of Amos, but because they are they're words used in Martin Luther's famous speech, I Have a Dream, given in 1963 to about 200,000 people on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. Justice and righteousness. That is what Yahweh wants from the people of Israel. And that's what God wants from us as his church. Now, righteousness and justice, how big are they as themes in the Bible? Are these kind of marginal things? Well, the word justice occurs in our Bible 450 times. And the word righteousness shows up 350 times. Have you done the maths? That's about 800 times that these words are mentioned. Now compare that with a word like love. Love is mentioned just over 500 times. Faith is mentioned just over 400 times. And grace is mentioned 122 times. So righteousness and justice clearly matter to God. They are clearly massive and important themes, especially as we think about the day of the Lord. So first of all, what is righteousness? In the Bible, righteousness refers to a person's integrity. A very easy definition of what is someone who is righteous is they do the right thing. They tell the truth. They don't take bribes. They don't steal. They keep their promises. But it's much more than that. In the Old Testament, Job was described as someone who was righteous. And the Bible says in Job 29 that righteousness are his coat and his turban. And this is how Job clothed himself in righteousness. It says, very interestingly, and perhaps what we might not think is a definition of righteousness, it says that Job was the one who rescued the weak who cried out. It says, I made the widow's heart sing. I was a father to the needy. See, the deep and most common idea of a righteous person is someone who actively goes out and cares for the needy and the vulnerable. They take care of those sorts of people. So that's righteousness. Well, what's justice? Justice isn't just something you do to clean up after the bad people. Justice isn't just putting things right and getting rid of the bad guys. The Bible defines it much more as those who actively work to correct situations in society, to correct situations of those who are hurt and those who are humiliated, to promote situations where people aren't hurt and aren't humiliated in the first place. It's making sure that anyone who's been mistreated is made whole again. So when the Bible is talking about those two things, talking about righteousness and justice, it doesn't just mean be a nice person and take down the bad guys. It means God's people are out in the world actively promoting good and helping the needy and vulnerable. The Old Testament specifically, very specifically, names these groups. It calls them the poor, the widows, and the immigrants. And there's massive implications, therefore, for us as a church. Aristotle said that people become house builders through, guess what? Building houses. Harp players through playing the harp. Well done. We become just by doing things which are just. And it's justice, which means not just us. And the problem for Israel is it had just become about them. You see, perhaps Amos was saying to Israel, and perhaps God would be saying to the church in general, that perhaps we care far too much about what goes on within these walls and not nearly enough about what is happening in our neighbourhoods, in our cities, and in the world around us. And God is saying to us, He wants justice and righteousness to roll and to flow out of this place, to cleanse the society of the evils, to refresh everything it touches. It's nice to have a rainy day. But I don't remember last summer, it didn't rain for about 2 months, did it? Was that last summer? I think so, wasn't it? And I remember, I think we'd been in America and we came back and our grass was just white. Our tomatoes had died. And how lovely it was a few days later for the rain to just start to come. How lovely that was. And isn't that what our world needs? Perhaps we need to be like Martin Luther King. Perhaps we need to have a dream. Perhaps we do have dreams. And if we do, what are they? What is God stirring you up to do? See, why do we come here to church? If not to be equipped, if not that from here we flow out into society to do righteous and to do just things, to bring healings out of this place. What dreams has God given you? And what are you doing about them as an individual? What are we doing about them as a body? Don't just allow them to be dreams. We can all just come here on a Sunday and sing some nice songs, hear maybe a fairly okay talk today and think, well, that was nice. And then just get on with life. God is wanting this morning to challenge us, to encourage us, to correct our thinking about the priority of justice and righteousness. And now from this, He wants to propel us out into the world to do those things. This is perhaps a familiar story, but I find this a very inspiring one. Once upon a time, there was an old man who used to go to the ocean to do his writing. He had a habit of walking on the beach every morning before he began his work. And early one morning, he was walking along the shore after a big storm and passed and found the vast beach was littered with starfish as far as the eye could see in both directions. And off in the distance, the old man noticed a small boy approaching these starfish. And as the boy walked, he paused every so often and he grew closer. And as he grew closer, the man could see that he was occasionally bending down to pick up an object and to pick up these starfish and to throw them back into the sea. The boy came closer still, and the man called out, "Good morning, may I ask, what are you doing?" The young boy paused, looked up and replied, "I'm throwing starfish into the ocean. The tide has washed them all up onto this beach, and so I'm returning them back to the sea so they might survive. When the sun gets high, they will all die, and so I need to throw them back into the water." And so the old man, puzzled by this, said to him, "But there must be tens and thousands of these starfish all scattered on the beach. How are you really going to make any difference to them?" And the boy bent down. He picked up yet another starfish and threw it as far as he could into the ocean. And he turned and he smiled to the old man. And he said, "It made a difference to that one." You see, we may not be able to change the world on our own, but we can at least make a difference. One person at a time. What is God saying to us? What is God saying to you as an individual about righteousness and about justice? So, the day of the Lord, it might not be what you're expecting. The day of the Lord, you might not be as ready as you think you are. And then lastly, the day of the Lord, your memory might not be as good as you think it is. Let's look at verses 25 and 27. Because if there's one thing worse than being unprepared, it's being deluded to think you are prepared when you're not. It's amazing how, isn't it, when we look at the past, we tend to look at things with quite rose-tinted glasses. We look at the good old days. Wasn't life so much better in the past? What's with these crazy kids today? You know, what's with the youth today? We look back at our past and we think it was great. And you know what? That was certainly the case with Israel. They looked back to those days when the Israelites were in the wilderness. They were the glory days. They looked at those days and they thought, we were so good back then, so we can demand a lot from God. And what does God do in verse 25? Well, he presents them with this rhetorical question. He says, okay, let's think back to those memories. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? Oh. You have lifted up, this is what you were doing, you have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. You did it back then. And funny enough, you're still doing it now. A matter of fact, what God is pointing out to Israel is just when he was sending them what they needed, when he sent Moses up to the mountain to get rules, he comes down and he sees that they're already worshipping another God. They've already made an idol for themselves. We have some lovely flowers on this pedestal. And if you were to go into the homes of many of those in Israel, they had on pedestals around their home different figurines, different lucky charms, as it were. Maybe little figures that showed what were their priorities in life. Maybe little Asherahs, which was the goddess of fertility, or things like that. And it's just interesting, as I look back over my life, and I wonder if it's the same with you. My life is just filled with periods of idols in my life. Things that have been my heart's desire. Good things that perhaps have become God things. Maybe within social life. The desire more than anything to be liked. And then to be popular. And then to be on top of everything. And then to give orders to everyone else. Maybe within work we have a desire more than anything to just earn money. And then it becomes to become rich. And then it becomes to have security. Maybe an idol is to have a family. And then it's to have the perfect family. An idol is anything that we put in the place of God. And so when the music fades and all is stripped away, an idol is the thing that you think of. It's the thing that you desire more than anything. And if your memory is like mine, and if your memory should have been what Israel remembered, perhaps our lives aren't so grand as we look back at them. As we're coming to a close, let's look at verse 27. What is going to be the consequence of all this for Israel? Yahweh says, therefore, I will send you into exile. And in the next couple of hundred years, they were going to have bad king after bad king, and eventually they would be in exile in Babylon. Now, what does this ultimately mean for us? Because if you're like me, perhaps this morning, as I feel has been the case studying this passage, my expectations have been massively corrected. I realise that I am wholly unprepared to come before a God who is holy, who have been worshipping this morning. I've become deeply aware of the shallowness of my worship. Perhaps if you're anything like me, your memory doesn't serve you well. And as we think over our lives, there are so many things that we have desired over the course of our life, so much more than God. We have made idols for ourselves. But that is the good news of why we come today to the communion table in a moment. Because as we come to the communion table, we remember that Jesus came into this world and he made it clear that he came to confront evil. He came to bring in righteousness and justice, and he showed us exactly what it looked like. He reached out with compassion to those who had been cast out and oppressed in society. He brought love and compassion to the sick, to the poor, to the widows. But what we also learn, and what we remember most importantly at the communion table, is that Jesus did not fulfill righteousness and justice in his life, but ultimately in his death. It was not at a protest, it was not at a rally, it was not for a political movement, but it was at the cross that Jesus took on all the evil, all the corruption, all of the power of evilness. It exhausted itself on him, and he died in our place for our sins, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so that is why we can come to the day of the Lord with hope, with assurance, and with joy, not because of our righteousness, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness towards us. Lord, we know that we are sinful. We know that none of us can come to you without the realization that we are wholly sinful and you are wholly good. Father God, we thank you that you welcome us. You deal with everything that we need. You forgive us. And thank you that you are clothing your church with righteousness and you are enabling us to act justly. So I just pray you will challenge us today, that you will empower us with your Spirit, so that justice, so that righteousness may roll out of this place. In your name we pray. Amen.